I don't believe we have any greater freedom than that freedom of hearing the good news of Jesus Christ. We live in a land that has great freedom. The gospel is being preached this morning, this day, to millions of people across our land. Like no other place upon the face of the earth, we have the freedom of hearing the Word of God. And it is being preached in churches across the land. There is that Word of God that is going forth. It's good for us to be a thankful people for the freedoms we have and appreciate this great land that we have. We come together this morning to worship. Anything can happen when you come together to meet God. We're not here just to go through something mechanically, or that we've come to the Lord's table and we've done these things and prayed these prayers. We've sought to come into the very presence of God Himself and to worship Him. Amazing things can happen. Things that as you come together this morning, you may remember this morning 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years later, that God opened your eyes to some wonderful truth about who God is, whether you're 5 years old or 90 years old. And we have all those different age groups gathered here this morning. God is here present, and to meet with Him is an awesome moment. Are you ready for that moment? As we look at our text, I want to talk to you about where you stand. Not in your business, not in your work, or not in your community, or even here at church. But where do you stand in the presence of God? What is your standing? If this were the moment God would call you into His presence, how would you stand in the presence of holy, holy, holy God that He is? Let us read from Romans chapter 4 this morning. We read these words. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified, declared righteous by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. Verse 3, what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. This is God's word. It speaks to us this morning. How is it that one can stand before God and be declared righteous? How can we who are condemned, guilty sinners, that we really are, much more than we realize, because God's all-seeing eye doesn't just look on the external things, but He knows our heart, our mind, our thoughts. Nothing is hidden from God's eyes. He knows us inside and out. Paul's answer to this question of how we can stand before Him, he uses Abraham and David to answer. Verse 1, Abraham, how did he stand before God? Was it by his works? Was it because he was circumcised? He was marked as, in an outward sense, God's man? How? And I would like for us to look at what I want to call three flashing lights from this passage. They flash to us about the great doctrine of imputation, I want you to remember, maybe it sounds like a big word, but it's an important Bible word. And then as we look at the imputation and how God explains what imputation is, then we'll look at this aspect of how there is not only imputation, but there is also this aspect of the instrument of redemption or the instrument of imputation, faith. And then the interpretation of all of this, what does it mean for our lives? So follow with me. First, the imputation. Paul has here in these verses this word that is used as imputation. In verse 3, it says that it was credited to him as righteousness. Or verse 4, there you have the same thing again and again. Now when a man works, his wages are not imputed or credited to him. It's all the same word all the way through the passage. As a gift, but as an obligation. Verse 5, however, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited. It's reckoned. It's accounted to him. It's imputed to him as righteousness. Verse 6 again has that same thing, where it says God credits righteousness apart from works. There is a whole emphasis through the passage. Verse 8 again, sin is never reckoned or counted against him. That is, it's not imputed to him. There's this concept all the way through. Five times there is this sense that is putting something to one's account or crediting. Or on one side, there's a debit. And on the other sense, we would think of it as a credit. That is, it's put to one's account. We use those terms in our banking. And here, there's a setting to one's account or a laying to one's account. And this little word in the Greek really opens up to us the whole of the Christian faith in one sense. Of how is it that salvation comes to us? How is it that all men everywhere, of all races, of all peoples, sinned? We read in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 those powerful words, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. The Apostle Paul points out how imputed to all from Adam is that of sin. There are what we call the three great acts of imputation in the Bible. First, that imputation of Adam's sin to all his descendants. All of us, without exception, have that imputation from Adam, the head of our race, to all his posterity. Everyone fell in Adam. All have sinned. All fall short. But then there is what we speak of in Scripture as the imputation of the sins of God's people to the Redeemer. Part of the gospel itself, repeated again and again, is that Christ died for our sins. He, yes, received into his account, it was credited to him, all our sins, whatever we did. And he suffered, he died, he was cursed on the tree for my sins, for your sins. He died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Our sins were imputed to him. And then, as we would speak of that substitutionary atonement, we also speak of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to his people. Yes, we speak of that one who knew no sin, who was made to be sin for us, but more than that, so that in him we, yes, would be made, constituted the very righteousness of God in him. His righteousness, His perfect life, all that He did in obedience to the Father, all that He did is completely keeping God's law, loving God preeminently with all His heart, mind, and soul. Yes, doing all God's holy will in all things. It's put over to the account of those that are His people. This act of crediting to others is that same word used for all of these imputations. And in a sense, it covers the whole of the history of salvation. Here in this one word is the very core of historic Christianity, what it's all about. He's imputed Adam's sin to us. Yes, some complain about that. What a horrible thing. How can it be? And yet, He takes our sins and imputes them to Christ. And Christ suffers for them on the cross. And we glory in that. It's good news. And more than that, His perfect life is put over to my account. And I stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. There is that sense in which the sin of Adam was set to the account of all his descendants. And then that the sins of God's people were so set to the account of our Lord that He bore them in His body on the tree. And then finally, that His merits are set to our account, that by His whole life we have here the righteousness of God that is what covers us in God's presence. This is the very core of Christianity itself. This threefold imputation that forms the foundation, the three essential doctrines of Christianity: man's sinfulness, Christ's satisfaction for our sins on the cross, and the justification of sinners through faith alone in Jesus Christ. There it is. It is the doctrine of imputation upon which these great truths turn. That's the hinge upon which all of this turns and brings us to the Lord Himself. We are sinners because we sinned in Adam. We have our sins paid for because of what Christ did on the cross and because of His righteousness on our behalf. He lived a perfect life. We sang that hymn a few moments ago with passion. Thy righteousness, O Christ, alone can cover me. No righteousness avails save that which is of Thee. It's what Christ has done. That's my righteousness. That's my standing before God. Now we ask the question, how do we get this right standing before God? There is this one instrument that the Apostle Paul speaks of. This one means by which we receive God's redemption, righteousness in Christ. And that's faith alone. We need to be very careful with this and understand well that it's faith alone in Christ. But that faith is not the foundation of my standing before God this morning. Abraham believed God. He banked on God's free mercy, and that was credited to him as righteousness. Do you want to stand before God in righteousness? Christ died to pay our debt. He lived to provide the righteousness we need. How do we receive that? It's by faith. That's the instrument that receives it. When we despair of ourselves and have faith in Christ, yes, trust in Him as Abraham did, God reckons our sin as punished on the cross, and God reckons Christ's righteousness as imputed to us. That's good stuff. That's good news. When Paul says of Abraham, or you, or me, when we believe like Abraham, that faith is credited for righteousness, he's not saying faith is righteousness. He's not saying, I'm going to stand before God because my faith is so good and golden and glorious. No, faith is like the hand that's empty. And it receives what Christ has done on my behalf. Now, if someone here this morning stood up and said, hey, Pastor Adams, I'd like to give you $1 million. Hey, that sounds like a good deal. And I hold out my hand and receive that check. Now, we wouldn't all put my hand in the bank and think, hey, that hand, that's what we're going to stand before the bank with. That's what we're going to buy whatever we need for Christ's kingdom. That hand, what a wonderful hand. They would think we're out of our minds. The hand, that's not what we're going to put in the bank. It's not my faith that I stand upon before God. It's what Christ has done. That's what is credited. He simply means that our faith connects us to Christ, who suffered for our sin, who lived a perfect life in our place. Faith is the instrument that ties us to Him. Important, this teaching? It's not my works. It's not my life. It's not my faith. None of this is the standing I have before God. It's Jesus' blood and righteousness. When we come to worship, what happens? I can remember the first time it dawned on me. I mean, it sunk down in my mind. I was in a little church called the Heart to Heart Hour Chapel on a Sunday evening over 40 years ago, and we were singing this hymn, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness. And I remember having had a terrible week of messed up sin and failures and, oh, probably others could have named you a lot more things than I could have named. A terrible week. And I was thinking, how am I going to get it back and get straightened out and get all these things lined up and so God will be able to accept me again? Singing that hymn, I realized I'll never get it all back together. Never had it really together in the first place. What was my standing? Christ. Christ. It sunk down into my mind. Couldn't sing very well anyway, but I don't think I was able to finish it. It came on to me. My faith is the instrument, but not the foundation of my standing before God. It's Christ and what He's done on the cross for me. It's Christ and how He lived a perfect life. That's what we mean when we say, solus Christus, that Christ alone is my standing before God. There's an imputation of what Christ has done as a perfect man that's put over to my account, and I stand with righteousness before God. The instrument is faith in Him. I receive that. And I finally ask you, what is the real interpretation of all this for my life? What difference does it make anyway? What difference does it make for your life? Can I be saved if I don't understand the three great imputations of the Bible? Yes, you can be saved. But here is the great teaching of God's Word. And the very goal of my preaching here at Cornerstone is that you are, as Paul says, no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. I want you to know the truth and have the liberty of that truth to stand in Christ and in His righteousness and in His forgiveness. It's stabilizing. Had a bad week? Had a bad day? We go to Christ. Not ourselves. The doctrines of these three great imputations give us a stable foundation. It's not what I've done, but what He's done. Millions of people have seen these great truths. We're not to remain babies and be tossed around by things all our lives. We are to be firm in Christ, stabilized, and mature in Him. But there's a deeper thing here. What difference does it make? Over the last 25 years, I've stood next to many who were dying, dozens. If I were to stand by your bed in the hour of death, I would look into your face and point you to Jesus Christ and His righteousness, and not your works, not your faith, but Jesus Christ and His death on the cross and His perfect life for us. Christ is your righteousness. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't get any better when your faith is strong. Mark it down. He doesn't get any worse when your faith is weak. He's perfect always. Yesterday, today, and forever. I would point you to look away from yourself. I would ask you to see Jesus Christ, who was made to be sin for you, that you would be made the righteousness of God in Him who is forever the same. I'd ask for you to pause with me as we come to the end of the message, and let me tell you a story about one of my great heroes, J. Gresham Machen. I had the privilege of studying under a number of men who studied under him. Machen only lived till about 55 years, died in 1937. J. Gresham Machen was part of what we would call the very heart of America as far as evangelical Christianity. He was a professor of New Testament at Princeton Theological Seminary. He was a man whose books are some of the great books written in the English language as far as Christianity. His book, The Virgin Birth of Christ, even the Roman Catholic Church speaks of it as the greatest book on the virgin birth of our Savior. Machen, J. Gresham Machen, led the cause out of the Presbyterian Church where there was such liberalism. He left Princeton, left it all behind to found Westminster Theological Seminary in 1929 there in Philadelphia. A group of scholars, men of God, that gathered around him. And there was a cause to stand up for the truth, where liberalism had taken over in so many places, rejecting the Scriptures, mocking the virgin birth of Christ. Men who were in high places had compromised the gospel. Machen's death points us in a beautiful way in Ned Stonehouse, one of his New Testament colleagues, wrote the biography that tells of Machen's life. And let me give you a little from that biography of Machen. He says, during the brief recess from the academic teaching at Christmas vacation, he fulfilled an engagement to speak at a number of churches in North Dakota. At the invitation of their pastor, taking account of his cold and his evident need of a rest, members of the immediate family in Baltimore urged him to cancel the engagement, but Machen was unwilling to disappoint the churches to which he was to minister. Leaving the moderate climate of Philadelphia, he arrived in the frigid 20 below zero. I have no idea how cold that is. Temperature of Bismarck, North Dakota. Though admitting in an offhand way that he had been ill during the night, he declared that on Tuesday that he was ready to do anything that would help the cause. So a trip to Carson and Leith was proposed and undertaken. Evidently his condition grew worse as he rode along through the bitter weather. He kept saying that you are not seeing Dazzy. He was called that by those who loved him and appreciated him. You're not seeing Dazzy at his best. I'm not like this very often. He had this tremendous cough, and he was just laboring and in pain. And then the minister who traveled with him writes, almost immediately after his talk there in the church, he was stricken with pleurisy. He could not walk up the steps by himself. The pain was intense. He was in agony. And then he speaks of the 75 miles back to Bismarck. He was with terrible thirst. Sometimes he thought he was going to die, and he cried out a number of times, "We can't do it." Or he was in such pain, it describes how he said, "I can't die now. I have so much work to do." And then, though the doctor, when they arrived in Bismarck, wanted to put him immediately in the hospital, Machen insisted on going through with the evening engagement in Bismarck. He had been bound about his chest. He felt some relief and insisted that he was fit as a fiddle. And so he carried through his appointment in his usual impressive manner and answered questions for about 15 minutes afterwards. He was again close to collapse, but was delighted that he had been able to put across his message without persons in the audience being the wiser. Now his great concern was to get back to Philadelphia. And on Wednesday morning, he was all dressed and ready to depart when the doctor, taking account of his condition and his intense pain, absolutely refused to permit him to go. The diagnosis at first was pleurisy, and he was constrained to enter the Roman Catholic Hospital in the hope of relieving the minds of his brother and his family in Baltimore and the colleagues in Philadelphia. He sent telegrams with the message that was no cause for alarm, but he grew steadily worse, and by Thursday the diagnosis was pneumonia. Stay with me as we read this last part. His breathing was so difficult, and in general his condition was so distressing, that he realized he was gravely ill. But as the sisters who attended him testified, he was all spirit. But as the sisters who attended him spoke of how he needed to use his energies, he continued to send telegrams and send checks to different needs that he knew about. The nurses there felt that he should use these energies to resist the disease. And then finally, on New Year's Eve, the minister called on him and he spoke of a dream he had had and how wonderful that dream was, and of heaven itself and the glory of God. And then it says in this biography, in one of those periods he dictated a telegram to his colleague John Murray, which was his final word, quote, "I'm so thankful for active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." And so he died at about 7 p.m. on January the 1st, 1937. Now, if we realize at the very hour of death itself, this great scholar, what did he focus upon? No hope without the active obedience of Christ. We use that term to speak of how he lived his life according to God's law in obedience, and his righteousness was perfect. His passive obedience is what he suffered on the cross. Christ, in our place, lived a perfect life, and that's imputed to us. I ask you, are you thankful this morning? Not just that Christ died on the cross for your sins, but as a Christian, do you realize he lived his life perfectly on your behalf? Are you thankful for the active obedience of Jesus Christ? What will be your glory in that moment on your deathbed? When I ask myself that question, how will I stand before God? How will it be when I come to that moment that I've seen so many people come to? Will it be about my works or my faith or what I might have done? Or, wait a minute, what comes to my mind is failures and sins and weak faith. And what we all better see is that all those things we might think of are all garbage except for Christ and his righteousness and his death on the cross on our behalf. Nothing else really matters. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ, that's what it's all about. He satisfies God's justice and covers me with a perfect righteousness to stand in God's presence. How will you stand in that day? In your own righteousness? That's garbage. There's only one righteous covering, and that's the perfect life of a man, Christ Jesus, who is our mediator, our righteousness forever. Dressed in beauty not my own, I stand before the throne in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that you would write upon our hearts and minds this great reality, to be thankful for the active obedience of Jesus Christ on our behalf, that we have a perfect righteousness that won't be any better in heaven itself, and that even when our faith is weak, Jesus is never weak. He is the one who is all our righteousness. And we thank you. We thank you that we can stand in your presence in Jesus Christ, righteous. In his name we pray. Amen.